Our gracious God, we thank you for what we've just sung and pray that in your goodness and power you would speak to us so that we would know your voice and know your word, and then please help us to act on what we hear. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I saw this week a story of a man who asked his wife what she would like for her birthday, and she said, "I'd like to be 10 again." And so on the day of the birthday, he took her to a theme park, and they went on every ride together. The death slide, the screaming loop, and the wall of fear, all the rides. And she staggered out of the theme park, and he took her off to the movies. Popcorn, cola, and a big bag of confectionery. And finally, getting home and collapsing on the bed, he said to her, "Was it fun being 10 again?" And she said, "Well, I was thinking 10 dress size." And there is story number 5 million of communication breakdown between a man and a woman. Can you imagine communication perfection? Can you imagine relational perfection? It's hard to conceive in our world, isn't it? I understand even Facebook, which has been set up to link friends, has now become a place of such vitriol and hatred and venom and death threats that one boy last week committed suicide. There is in the Bible a brief portrait of relational perfection. It's in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. And then there is an everlasting portrait in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. So the bookends of the Bible reveal to us relational perfection, a brief portrait, and then at the end, a long portrait. Now, we're in the brief portrait. We're in Genesis chapter 2. It's our third morning in these foundational chapters. And the reading we just had from Genesis chapter 2 has got some very famous details in it. So there's the Garden of Eden, there's the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's the provision of the woman, there's the essentials of marriage. It's all there. And if you have your Bible, please have it open on page 2. We've been following creation for the last two Sunday mornings. We've actually gone from day 1 to day 7. It's kind of been a panoramic summary. And what we come to in chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, is a much more intimate look in the garden. And there are some small details that are put in place. It's as if we're having a view from the ground, whereas up until now we've had a view from the air. And therefore, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, they're not telling different accounts of God's creation as if they contradict one another. They're telling different angles. It's as if the first two sermons that we've had have been the overview, and now we come to a very intimate portrait. And I'm avoiding using camera language like wide angle or zoom, because the language of Genesis 2 is much more artistic than photographic. It's as if we've been given the court artist to show us what took place, rather than a courtroom photographer. And if we ask what Genesis chapter 2 does that Genesis 1 does not do, I think the answer is that it takes us into the intimacies of relationships. Now, friends, I've been racking my brain, really, as I look at this section, chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. Why are we being told things like gold and onyx and resin and trees and rivers and streams? Why are we being told this? And I have a conviction, and you might like to think about this with me this morning. I have a conviction that the first section is showing the relationship between God, who's kind and king, and the man, and then the woman, that vertical relationship. And then the next section is going to show what we might call the horizontal relationship between the people. So verses 4 to 17 are teaching the secret of the vertical relationship. And then verses 18 to 25 are going to teach the secret of the horizontal relationship. And built into both of them, the vertical and the horizontal, is something of a paradox. And the paradox is so important, but it's so foreign to the way we think, that I've chosen two phrases for our 2 points this morning, which will, I think, I hope will make the point. The first is that verses 4 to 17 is going to show us perfect slavery. I know that sounds a contradiction. You think perfect does not mean slavery. Slavery does not mean perfect. But the world, you see, that God makes is perfect, And the way to respond to him is to be totally devoted to him. There's the paradox. You think, don't you, that if you can get away from God, I'll get away from my slavery. But there is this perfect slavery. And then the second section I'm going to call committed freedom. And again, you think to yourself, if I'm committed to somebody, I can't be free of them. If I want to be free of them, I mustn't be committed to them. And yet here in this section of Genesis chapter 2, there is the woman and the man, and they're committed to each other, and they have this remarkable, shameless freedom. I know the phrases are slightly overstated, but I think we need them. So first of all, let's think about perfect slavery. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 with me. It says, and you'll see the writer flips the phrases. This is the account of the heavens and earth. And then suddenly, 4b, when the Lord God made the earth and the heaven, he flips the phrase. We're saying goodbye to heaven and earth, and we're now going to think about earth and heaven because we're in the garden. We're looking up. And he also uses another remarkable phrase in verse 4, which you wouldn't notice it if somebody didn't point it out to you, and it is the phrase, Lord God. And you'll notice the word Lord is in capital letters, and whenever the NIV puts the word Lord in capital letters, it's referring to Jehovah, Yahweh, covenant, marrying God. And so here in this remarkable phrase, which doesn't really get explained until later in the Old Testament, we're suddenly being told that God is covenant sovereign. Covenant sovereign. 11 times in our little section this morning, we're told earlier than we should be, God is covenant sovereign. He's the relating king of the world. Well, in verse 7, we see the priority of God for his creation. What is God's priority? It's the making of a person. These verses from verse 7 are not contradicting Genesis chapter 1. Don't be fooled into thinking that the order has suddenly changed as though the writer has got muddled. He's teaching the priority, that it's the person that God is primarily committed to in his creation. And verse 7 is a brilliant summary of a person who is, one, made from dust. We're part of the creation, and we know that, don't we? Because we go back to the dust, and we are also breathed into by God. He gives us potential for heaven. We are the dust of the ground, and we also have the breath of God. When I was a boy at university and we used to walk the campus handing out tracts, and all the tracts in those days were American, and truth was truth back in the 70s, and the tract would often say on the front, where will you spend eternity? I still think it's a good question, but that's because I struggle to come into the postmodern world. But here, you see, is the man, and he's from the dust, but he's given the breath of God. He's earthy, but he's eternal. And from verses 8 to 14, we have a very long look at the Garden of Eden. It's got beautiful trees, rivers, and gold. And if you were to run ahead to the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, 22, you would find that the city of heaven is gold. And there is the river running through all over again, and the tree of life is there, and all is well. And the bookends, you see, of the Bible, chapters 1 and 2, Revelation 21, 22, they are perfect. Creation is perfect. The new creation will be perfect. And in between, God is bringing about a recreation by bringing people to himself through Jesus and restoring people to himself and to his fellowship. I hope, therefore, you won't dismiss the details which are here in Genesis 2 because they leave out things that you value. That is, I suspect you value sophisticated entertainment. I do too, but it's not there in Genesis 2. And you value things like restaurants and parties and success, or maybe some of those things, happy gatherings. And yet they're not described here in Genesis chapter 2, because what we're being told in Genesis chapter 2 is that the place has everything you need. It's got the food and it's got the drink and it's beautiful. And most important, life is there, chapter 2 verse 9, the tree of life is there, which is quality as well as quantity, and you're not just grinding out your days. I can't resist saying, as we go past this section in Genesis 2 again, that God shows himself to be delighted to please and give pleasure to his people. We need to hear this again and again and again, that God is delighted to make life a pleasure for his people. All the trees, all the fruit, all the rivers, all the beauty, all the peace is for this man and this woman. No parent ever planned more lovingly for children than God does for his people. No spouse ever planned more lovingly for a lover than God does for his people. And the character of God, we read here in Genesis 2, delights to please. And now, of course, we find ourselves in a fallen world. And it may be that God is dealing with you in harder ways, but still loving ways, because it is a fallen, uncooperative and rebellious and difficult world. And therefore, with his loving character, he may be dealing with you to discipline or to bring you back into a proper response to him. Or he may be taking you down a particularly dark road at the moment because he wants to teach you some areas of trust and faith. But the character of God has not changed, and we see it here in Genesis 2. He delights in the welfare of his people. Now, verses 15 to 17 introduce the main point of my first point, and that's the paradox, which is that the man is made to serve God in perfect slavery. That is, the garden's perfect and the work is wonderful and the trees are everywhere, but there is one tree, and we know this, which is out of bounds. Now, do you know why the tree is there? Because the pressure is on, isn't it? To look at the sort of the standard painting of Adam and Eve, and there they are, there's just the two of them and there's one tree. And it looks as though God has basically imprisoned them with one beautiful tree and said, it's out. And so you get the impression, don't you, that God is sadistically torturing them. Whereas the panorama of the chapter says there's trees everywhere. There's square kilometres of trees. And God wants them to enjoy it all. But there's one tree, and it's very, very important why it's there. It's the tree that represents the rule of God. It's the symbol which says that God is king. And there needs to be a symbol somewhere in the garden that says God is king. Francis Schaeffer wrote once, God could have put a stream in the garden and said, don't cross it. Or he could have put a mountain in and said, don't climb it. But he put a tree in and said, don't touch it. Because the fruit of the tree is fatal. And there have been many questions about what this fruit is. And by the way, it's not an apple. It doesn't say anywhere that it's an apple. It just says it's fruit. But there have been many questions about what this fruit could possibly be. You know, is it sex? No, it's not sex. The fruit of the tree is autonomy. It's basically a declaration of independence. Once you take the fruit, you're declaring yourself to be independent of God and autonomous. And when you declare yourself to be independent of God, that's fatal. You turn your back on God, you walk in your own direction, you walk into greater darkness, and then finally you walk into death and judgment. You've walked away from life. The tree of life is there to enjoy. The other tree spells death. Please don't fall for those silly paintings with Adam and Eve and one tree. Now, this freedom to live in the garden under God, just leaving that tree alone, leaving autonomy alone, leaving independence alone, it is such a significant picture. Because here is God in the garden. He's perfectly kind, but he is perfect the king. He is the king. And the secret of freedom is to acknowledge that. And the end of freedom is to despise that. And we know the story. The first couple throw the truth out the window. And the disobedience looked like freedom to them. And so they said, we prefer disobedience. And the obedience looked like slavery. And they said, we don't want the obedience. And now we live in a fallen world as a result. And the breakdown in this number one relationship between God and his people is the reason for the dislocation that we see in the world. There's no better explanation for your news headlines. And the sin of Adam and the sin of Eve, of course, is in all of us. The unbeliever that we see in the world keeps thinking that if you go near God, it will wreck everything. It'll be slavery. I remember a man saying to me that he was raised by his family to think that if he went near Jesus, it would be the end of his freedom because he had been told that Jesus has come to kill and destroy. And the devil, he thought, would give him freedom and pleasure. And how shocked he was to open up John chapter 10 and see that the devil has come to kill and destroy, and Jesus has come to give life and life to the full. And even the Christian keeps thinking astray at this point, don't we? Because we've got a battleground in our life. I've got battlegrounds in my life. You've got battlegrounds in your life. You think of the tough area which comes back to haunt you again and again and again. And if I'm not mistaken, you continue to think, if I just compromise and disobey in this area, it will spell freedom and then it spells slavery. And you think, if I don't disobey in this area, I'll be in slavery. And yet you find again and again that it's in the faithfulness to God that the real freedom comes. You think of that area of your life at the moment where perhaps you're saying to yourself or maybe even to God, what you want is just not going to happen. I know what you say, but it's not going to happen. And slavery is the result, isn't it? Darker and darker, deader and deader. But here in Genesis chapter 2 is this absolutely beautiful, perfect slavery where God is kind and God is king and the man is devoted to him and all is well. Sadly, of course, we'll never see this again in the Bible. We'll never see anybody like this again until Jesus comes totally free, totally devoted in perfect slavery to the Father. And as Jesus lives in the world totally free of everything and everybody, he becomes the one who's able to save the slave because he takes the penalty for the slave in order to give the freedom of the son. So there's the first thing. Second, by the way, I've been thinking about this all week. I've been thinking all week, a little bit of fork in the road here, do something stupid, it'll be slavery. Do something faithful, it's bound to be a blessing. And we just never get away from this. Once we belong to the Lord Jesus and we are absolutely secure and safe, we still are called by him, aren't we, to walk in the path of faithfulness. And when we fall and fail, we come back and we ask forgiveness. But we just learn again and again and again that to compromise is slavery. And to be faithful is so often to be joyful. Second point of the two, committed freedom. This is the horizontal relationship between the man and the woman. And this is a very important section on marriage, but it's much bigger than marriage. And I know that many, many, many here this morning are not married. Now, we know this is an important passage to do with marriage because it tells us the key to marriage. It's the classic statement, isn't it? You've got a man, you've got a woman, the man leaves, he's united or he cleaves, and he's one flesh. And Jesus quotes this to teach marriage. But the passage is bigger than marriage. It's much bigger than marriage. And we know this because the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, this is a signpost to a much bigger marriage which almost everybody in this building is enjoying, which is that it's the marriage of Jesus and his bride, the most important marriage in the universe. John Piper says in his little book called A Momentary Marriage, or This Momentary Marriage, he says, marriage, that is human marriage, a man and a woman, is a momentary gift. It may last a lifetime, it may be snatched away on the honeymoon. And very soon the shadow will give way to reality. And 100 candle-lit dinners will turn into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the purpose of marriage will be complete. May God give us eyes to see what matters most, which is not that a couple would find each other and stare at one another forever, but what matters most, says John Piper, is his crucified and risen Son. And this beautiful sentence is the finish, it's the last sentence of the book. And may the marriage-watching world be captivated by the covenant-keeping love of Christ. May the marriage-watching world be captivated by the covenant-keeping love of Christ. You know, you see how important marriage is. It is important, but it's not the goal of life. It's a signpost. And that's why it's important to see in chapter 2, verse 18, that when God says it's not good for the man to be alone, he's not looking down at lonely Adam. See, Adam is not there weeping. He's in a perfect world. God is looking down at serving Adam. And it's not good for serving Adam to be alone. There is a very wide job to do. There is a very long job to do. And that's why he says, I'll make a helper fit for him. No animal is able to help and gladly serve God. No animal is going to gladly, willingly, delightfully serve God. So God provides the woman as the perfect helper. And of course, the marriage between the man and the woman is going to provide procreation. They are called on to be fruitful and multiply. That's wonderful. And of course, the marriage is capable of providing company and pleasure. That's all the gift of God. But, and we need to remember, of course, some marriages do not produce children and some marriages do not create an answer to loneliness. But marriage itself does not have the goal, which is children, company, and pleasure. It has the goal of serving God. That's why God says, not I'll make a lover, but I'll make a helper. And we know this is true because if the goal of life is children, company, and pleasure, Jesus failed the goal. And probably the Apostle Paul failed the goal, and a million of God's people in the history of the world have failed the goal as well. And perhaps if it is the goal of the world to have children and company and pleasure, perhaps we should have more verses in the Bible which say, oh, by the way, if you want to have pleasure, company and children and the goal of the world, you really need marriage. That's the goal of the world. But the Bible doesn't talk like that. What the Bible says is that the goal of life is to know God through Christ, to become part of his bride and to serve him and to serve others. This is eternal life, says Jesus, to know God. Or think of Paul's amazing words in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, marriage is good, single is good. But the important thing is undivided devotion to the Lord. Well, let me just go back to Genesis chapter 2, where God provides for the man and the woman to help him to do the wide work of the world. We see the marriage bond is very specific. There's one man, one woman. We need to remember this, don't we, in this city in which we live? God's plan, one man, one woman, made for procreation as no other twosome can. The man is to leave the umbrella of his parents. Chapter 2, verse 24, he says goodbye to that umbrella, mum and dad, and he starts a new umbrella, a new unit, and he commits himself to his wife for life. And God, like the two glues of Araldite 1 and Araldite 2, glues them, and they're joined together. And their physical relationship is a sign of this unity which God has created. And they become immediately a covenant signpost. They become a mini version of what Christ and his church are. Now, I want to just finish this morning with a look at 2:25, this unusual, embarrassing, exciting verse of both being naked and unashamed. I went to a wedding once where the minister spent a very long time talking to the couple about them being naked that night, and it was tough going for all of us. But this verse 2:25, which gets read again and again at weddings, actually contains a remarkable, remarkable gospel insight. Something which got lost with Adam and yet is recovered in Jesus. Because the issue that we're faced with as we think of the man and the woman being there in the garden naked but unashamed, why are they so shameless? Why are they so shameless? Now, partly, of course, we know that there's no sin and there's no guilt. And some people would say, well, it doesn't matter anyway. But I think it's important to see that Adam and Eve are not confident in their great bodies. Just in case you're drifting away, you may have a great body. You may have the sort of great body that you're happy to show off. But that's not why Adam and Eve are confident. Personal perfection is a lousy foundation for a relationship, isn't it? It means that if I'm perfect for you, I won't be criticized. So I'm going to do my best to be perfect. Read in brackets, sad cosmetic surgery. Read in brackets, tragic addiction to diets and gyms and everything else. Because if I'm perfect, perhaps you'll say you're okay. It's a lousy foundation for a relationship. And if you're perfect, of course, I won't criticize you. Very precarious, isn't it? No, what Adam and Eve are experiencing is not perfect worthiness, but perfect acceptance. It's not perfect worthiness, it's perfect acceptance. They have been set free by covenant love. The love that they have for each other, you see, is not disposed to criticize. Their performance may be a great performance. Their body may be a great body, but it is the devotion that they have to the other one which is total. That's what makes them free. They're in the company of God and spouse who totally accept them. Now, this is highly significant when you come to grasp the gospel, because we live in a fallen world, and the list of faults and the list of blemishes in my life and in your life is endless. And we're just not able to produce the body or the life which will survive the examination of God for 1 second or will survive the examination of other people for one day. We just can't come up with it. And that's why the love of God is so, so important to the world. Is it an accident that we live in a city that's turning its back on the love of God and walking or running away as fast as it can and is now desperately looking for some kind of reassurance? Can't be an accident. But the covenant love of God is so valuable and so wonderful and so priceless. It's Jehovah sovereign. It's the covenant creator. It's the lover God we're reading about here, you see. And this is so wonderful because through the work of Jesus, who comes and he takes our sins and our failures on himself because he loves us, and he clothes the believer in righteousness. So you stand before God without fault and with great joy, no longer needing to be ashamed. You stand in the performance of Jesus Christ. I have this little piece of paper written in front of my desk at home, standing in the performance of Jesus Christ, just to remind myself. And so God looks on the believer, you see, who has many faults and many evils, and he sees them as righteous in Jesus. And the security of the relationship enables the believer to say, no condemnation, says God, because of Jesus towards me. And to live without shame and to live with great gratitude and to live with great covenant love is the great privilege of the Christian. By nature, of course, we can find a way any day to see many, many faults in another person. But by mercy, by rebirth, we can see a person as God sees them. Now, friends, I finish by just saying to you, do you see how these two truths in Genesis 2 are absolutely inescapable for the next 60 minutes? And the next 60 days and the next 60 years. They're just inescapable. How do I get back into a relationship with God who's gracious and who is a ruler? And the answer is through Jesus Christ. And it's in his service that I find my freedom. And then how do I get back into acceptance with God and acceptance with his people so I'm not torturing myself all the time trying to work out how I can please God and please people? And the answer is through Jesus Christ. And it's in his covenant love that I find shamelessness, no condemnation, peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these two great truths in this part of your word. So many other things that are there. But we thank you at least for these two things, that you are a kind King, Jehovah Creator. Concern for the welfare of those you've made. And you invite us back into relationship with you and to service for you through Jesus. And we thank you too this morning that in terms of relating, it is possible to stand before you uncondemned because of the work of the Lord Jesus in taking our condemnation. And we pray that you would so write the truth of the gospel on our mind and our heart that we would be set free from false fears and accusations, and that you would help us to love one another with the same acceptance and fellowship. Help us, we pray, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.